Okay, we're glad you're here. If you should have a bright yellow sheet for outlines on both sides. It is May. Prophetically, I'm going to say that there'll be no more snow in May, hopefully. Every time I mention snow, it seems to snow. Okay, it's interesting right now. The plants and the trees just spring to life. It's amazing the colors and all that, just all of a sudden. It always, to me, is a mystery. You know, everything's brown, and all of a sudden, stuff that appears dead comes to life. And I understand that plants, they're called perennials, and that's they do come back perennial. But I think it's interesting, this miracle of transformation of spring. And it really shows the creativity of a God who is very creative. Now, this morning, we're going to look at one verse prophecy, and it's from an 8th century prophet named Hosea. And he announces just in one verse, he speaks about the principles of gardening in reference to the condition of the nation of Israel. But ironically, as I read that verse, the spiritual condition of Israel in the 8th century really parallels America in the 21st century. You'll see that this morning. Now, Hosea is a prophet who he exercised his prophetic ministry in a very chaotic time in Israel's history. In fact, that time was filled with disorder, bloodshed, and strife. The moral condition of Israel was incredibly corrupt. The religious leaders of the day, the priests over the synagogues, they, instead of leading the people into the truth of God, were actually encouraging people to sin. Fascinating thing. In Hosea 5:1, before we get to the verse I want to look at, he says, "Hear this, you priests." He's addressing the priests of the country. "Pay attention, you Israelites. Pay attention to the country. Listen, royal house. This judgment is against you." And so he calls them out. And the people at that particular time in history, they had confused the worship of Yahweh, of the Lord, with Baal, B-A-A-L. And they started worshiping a foreign god, Baal. And at that time, if you remember back in Moses' time, they worshiped the golden calf. Well, calf worship now was widespread again in Israel. They didn't learn their historical lesson. There was tremendous moral and spiritual deterioration. There was political chaos, just like we have today in our country. There was idolatry, which we're experts. Our country's an expert in building idols. And there was just apostasy. So the Lord moves upon this prophet Hosea to pronounce his warnings and his rebukes and his prophecies against Israel. Now, it's interesting that the conditions of that time and today are frighteningly similar in the 8th century. We still kill babies here in America. We still call evil good. We still proclaim there is no God. We still worship man now, not golden calves. We worship man. We still commit adultery. Sexual perversion and immorality is sky high. In fact, murders, rapes, and child abuse is off the chart. We lead the world in those three categories. The richest country in the world leads in those three categories. So this message from Hosea, it speaks to us today as individuals and even as our country. So in this verse, Hosea is going to use these principles of farming, of planting, of sowing and reaping, and taking care of the soil in the fields. Excuse me. Now, most of us are not used to farming. Most of us have no idea that food comes from fields. We think it comes from Deerbergs or Schnucks or Aldi's, okay? We have no concept of that. My brother is a farmer, and he had 5 pigs, and he slaughtered me. He sends me a picture of these 5 pigs, you know. It's like, why, you know? He goes, "That's your bacon." You know, it's like, boy, it really throws you off, doesn't it? It's like, that's what it really is. But we don't want to know that. So he uses this principle, and this verse he uses, it reveals this desperate call of God to his nation Israel to repent and to seek the Lord. And it comes as a warning, and actually in one verse, there's 5 exhortations we're going to look at. Now, interesting, throughout the Bible, the writers often used agriculture in their exhortations because it primarily was an agricultural, you know, culture at that time, not like we have today. They didn't have modern industry. And so Jesus and Paul and Peter, they used the same truths of guarding to illustrate deep spiritual truths and principles. Hosea does the same here. And look and turn to Hosea verse 10, chapter 10, verse 12. This one verse that stands out. And remember, this verse is written in the 8th century. He writes this: sow righteousness for yourselves, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground or your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. So right out of the box here, the first exhortation is to sow. And one of the most important aspects of farming that I know is you have to plant the proper seed at the proper time, and then you have to water it. You don't plant seed in the colder winter. You plant it in the spring. And Hosea has a very specific seed he wants them to sow. He wants the nation to sow righteousness. Now, Israel was practicing unrighteousness. Sin was rampant. Now, today, as followers of Jesus, as disciples, we're given this commission to sow seeds of the gospel. That is the Great Commission. We're to sow seeds. And what we sow is we sow God's word. Now, think about this, God's word. That word is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It's fact, this word of God actually pierces the soul and the spirit of a person. It's able to bring conviction on the thoughts and in attitudes of the heart. That's how powerful this word is, that seed of the word. And so Paul says, look, I'm going to exhort you to plant this seed of the gospel. In fact, that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel, not you. It's to everyone who believes, he says in Romans 16, there is power there. So sowing the seeds of the gospel is incredibly crucial, as you're going to see this morning. Now, the Apostle Peter also, the Apostle Paul knew this, the power of that seed. And here's what. The Roman government of that time knew the power of the seed of the gospel. They went to extremes to stop that seed being planted. What did they do? They would torture, they would crucify, and they would persecute the followers of Jesus. Also, the religious leaders of that day, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, also did the same thing. In fact, they concocted together to crucify Jesus. Nero, the famous Roman emperor who was the emperor when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, he was legendary. He was legendary and notorious for his torture and murder of Christians. The early church father, Polycarp, famous church father, he would cry out, based on Nero's treachery, he cried out, "The blood of Christians is seed. The more you kill us, the more we multiply." And that's exactly what happened. Polycarp, he was a Christian bishop of Smyrna. According to the martyrdom of Polycarp, he dies a martyr's death. He was bound and burned at the stake, and he still survived. They then brought him off it. They stabbed him when the fire failed. They stabbed him to death. And you know, because of his death, he was right. His life, it multiplied more. It kept multiplying till Rome itself fell. So turn to 2 Corinthians 9. This is a great principle. Paul talks about the power of the seed. Chapter 9, verse 6. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now that principle is a life biblical principle. It applies in every area of your life. We're going to look specific in a moment. But think about your life. The more you sow into your marriage, the more you pay attention, the more you invest in your marriage grows. The more you work hard and have character at work and do the right thing, it grows. If you're a parent and you're really investing in your kids, you're not distant, you're involved, and you're really investing, that kid grows. Every area of life, whatever area you pick, if you sow generously, you're going to reap generously. A lot of people complain with that life is because how they sowed, really. So one thing from a biblical viewpoint, we need to stop being selfish or stingy in sowing the gospel. Now look, you have no idea when you sow the seed of the gospel into somebody's life, how God is going to bless that seed. You have no idea how God might use that person. often, we're teaching this Discovery 103 class on evangelism, the thing I've noticed is that often one question about the gospel, one seed question about the gospel in someone's life has a dramatic impact on that person. You might not realize it, but one question started the future idea of NC3. One question. There's a girl who shared that seed of the gospel by asking me in 1974 one question. She says, "Mark, if you're to die tonight, would you go to heaven?" That was the seed. That was the seed. And that seed bore fruit 6 months later. I come to Christ. 8 years later, Bob and I start NC3. But it all starts with that one question, that one seed that she gave. In the last 39 years as a community, the multiplication of that one seed that girl planted is beyond Bob and I's imagination. Countries, churches, all over the world. It's amazing the number of people have come to Christ because of that one seed. And so the question for you is, are you planting seeds of the gospel? My passion is to sow as many seeds of the gospel as I can with the life I got left. And as a church, we need to continue to sow the gospel. Our mission is the planting the seeds of the gospel. That is our lifeline. That is our commission by our King Jesus. And once that person, that seed takes root, we want to develop that seed. We want to develop it. We want to disciple that person to grow so they can start sowing seeds. So we need to sow and we need to reap. Flip back to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9. Paul writes this: "What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building." Now, the context of this passage, the major thrust of this passage, involves something that happens before he says this. The people at the church of Corinth were communicating that, "I follow Apollos and I follow this leader," and they're all into that, and it caused jealousy. We have that today too, don't we? We have people like, "Well, I follow Pastor so and so, or I this or all," and it's like, well, you know, they're just servants. And so Paul challenges this mentality about that. What is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants. Now, planting is very important work. But the principle here is not in the man who plants. It's in the seed that he plants. The power is in the seed. All he does is put the seed in the ground. Now, I'm not minimizing that, but it's a tremendous responsibility to plant the seed of the gospel in someone else's life because you don't know what God's going to do. But the seed is the word of God. It is the gospel. And God, Paul says, is responsible for it to grow. Let me create or relieve some tension. When you have the courage to share the gospel with someone else, all you have to do is share. You're not responsible for bringing that person to Christ. God is. Okay? If you plant the seed, success. Now, you may have the opportunity to lead that person in a prayer that they receive Christ, which I've had great opportunity to do that, but not every time. That's not my job. My job is to plant the seed. God causes it to grow. And God may use someone else like Apollos to come along and water it. You know, I had a neighbor for 13 years when we moved, Bernie, next door, and witnessed to him, shared the gospel, all this stuff. We moved. It was a hard decision. 3 weeks later, Clarence Harris comes up and goes, "Hey, your Bernie got saved." 13 years. There's an Apollos. I was jealous. You know, I drove over to his house and I found out and I pull up and he's a big, burly, bearded drywaller and I get out of the car. "Hey, Bernie." He goes, "Hello, brother." He already had the Christian lingo down in 3 weeks. All I do is plant the seed, someone else water. Who will you plant the seed in that might change their life? It's a tremendous responsibility to plant the seed. But equally important is the person who waters the seed. Paul planted, Apollos watered. But the secret of the growth is in the seed itself. And the seed is what? It's the Word of God. The Word of God is supernatural, and God is responsible for it to grow. God makes it grow. We're simply, as Paul said, co-workers with God. And when His Word is planted, when the seed of the gospel is planted in someone's life, God goes to work. When you share the gospel with someone, when you plant that seed, God then goes to work, and you don't realize it. When this girl planted the seed of the gospel in my life, she had no any sense that it worked. Six months go by. Still partying, still messed up, still doing drugs, still being violent. Go to Bible studies, drunk and stoned. I won't suggest that, it's not a good thing, but it worked. And then God's seed comes to bloom. You just never know. What we get caught up in is we judge the person in their living in their sin. She did not look at my sin, she looked at my need for a Savior. And we need to get that perception. We need to stop judging people and start realizing they need the kingdom, they need the gospel. And there's a harvest waiting. You know what? We live in a great opportunity in history. We are in a culture that is incredibly broken and lost, looking for answers in all the wrong places. They're trying to find answers in sexuality, in alcohol, in drugs, in greed, and they can't find it. The answer is the gospel. Let's face it, our culture isn't doing well. This is not the 1950s where it was really booming. We're in a great opportunity. They're hurting, and they don't even realize it. The answer is the gospel. Turn to Matthew 9. Jesus has a unique perspective about this. Look in verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they're harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Fascinating. He directs his comments to the disciples. Three important characteristics jump out at those who want the heart of a reaper that I believe Jesus is going to try to show us. First one is this. Jesus is teaching us how to look at people. Teach us how to look at them. It says Jesus saw the crowds. Now notice that Jesus states when he saw the crowds that he saw that there were sheep without a shepherd. They were in danger because the religious leaders of his time were not shepherding the people of truth. They were after money. They were corrupt. So we need to learn to look at people that are far from God. Don't react to their sin. That's who they are. Let me give you a simple truth here. Sinners sin. Get over it. Right? Sounds simple, but I mean, we miss that. We get, oh my God, they're sinning. Of course they are. That's who they are. They're without a shepherd. They're lost and not protected. My question is, do you see lost people? Do you see them? You see, for me, it burns within me because I was lost for almost 19 years, and I couldn't understand why I didn't know and why others don't know. Second observation, Jesus is teaching us how to feel at such a sight, how to feel. It says he felt compassion. The Greek word here means showing deep emotion, strong emotion, to feel deep sympathy. He saw that they're harassed and helpless, that they're wandering, they lost. Here's the question. Have you forgotten how it is to be lost? I remember sitting in Bellefonte Neighbors with a Bible open, with tears down my eyes at 2 a.m, drunk and stoned, trying to understand the Word of God, and I couldn't understand it. And I won't forget that feeling. And I also won't forget the feeling when God opened my eyes to Ephesians 2:8-9 when I accepted Christ and the door opened up. But have you forgotten how it felt to be? And we get people from all walks of life, all different kinds of sin patterns. But you forget that. You forget that. If not for the grace of God in finding and rescuing you, you would still be wandering. Your soul would still be in great danger. Now, we were in Ireland a while back, and the sheep in Ireland, as you drive through the countryside, they're really kind of not contained, but they have usually red paint on their side, or green, or blue, but they're paint, they got this blotch of paint. And because that paint tells the farmer who owns that sheep. Now, if you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you have been branded with a paint color. It's called red. It's the blood of Christ. You don't belong to any other flock but the flock of Jesus Christ. Now, if you strayed and you got lost, it's time to come home. It's time to, because you are in great danger. Now, if you don't know Jesus here this morning, maybe you've been invited here, maybe, I don't know everyone's spiritual condition, but if you don't know him yet, personally yet, look, if you're harassed and helpless, if life's not working, now is the time to come to the true shepherd of your soul. Here's the truth. He already knows you. He's just waiting for you to know him. Third thing we see in this passage, Jesus is teaching us what to do with that feeling. Now look, you can be taught, I'm teaching how to look and how to feel. We've done that already. But it's a completely worthless, a waste of your time to be here if you don't take an action step. So Jesus here makes a call for workers. The problem, he says, not the harvest, it's ripe. It's a lack of workers. There's a need for those to sow and to reap and to water that seed. And so Hosea cries out, reap the fruit of unfailing love. That unfailing love is Jesus. Our Lord Jesus loved, it says what? In John 3:16, all the world, to the point that he went to the cross. And so his love is unfailing. Hosea then states, break up your unplowed or your fallow ground. Now, what is fallow ground? Most of us here are not farmers. We have no idea what I'm talking about. Fallow ground is cultivated land that's left idle during the growing season. It's a land that may be plowed, but it's not tilled or not seeded. It's a land that's ready to be seeded. But something is preventing the sowing to happen. Something's wrong. And that occurs in our lives, in our field. God wants to plant in our field, but there's something wrong. It's fallow. Our lives become fallow ground. There's four types of fallow ground that I'm looking at this morning. The first one is this. The ground of being selfish. We can have the power to allow the ground of our lives, our lives to become hard ground. We simply become selfish. Our lives revolve on us. One of the big sins in our culture today is narcissism. Life is all about me. But that disease has now infected the church. We've got a lot of Christian narcissism. We have a lot of people who go from church to church to church to church. They are spectators, but not participants. It's a big difference. If you're going to be in our community, we want you to be a participant. And that's a journey. So you start coming as a spectator, and you walk through the stages, and you start get to the point where you're starting to sow the seed. You're involved. But the ground of being selfish, our hearts become hard to the things of God. We don't allow ourselves to read the Word of God. Now, how do you know if your heart's become hard? One simple test. When's the last time you opened the Word of God for yourself and fed yourself? When's the last time? Write it down in your notes. That will tell me how hard your heart is. See, because when your heart's hard, you don't want to open a supernatural book. You don't want to be here on Sunday. You don't want to be involved in a Bible study because your heart is hard. And that's a dangerous position. Hard ground eventually becomes useless. And we know when ground doesn't have the right seed in it, what happens in that life? Weeds. Weeds start to grow. So to move out of that, you have to be unselfish. You have to sacrifice. Let me say right now, no sacrifice that you and I will ever make is as great as the sacrifice that was made by Jesus on the cross. No sacrifice. So when you give something up, don't pat yourself on the back. It's not as great as dying on the cross. It's not. The second ground, the ground of pride. God is bypassing men and women who are incredibly gifted, not because they're not smart enough, but because they're too self-sufficient. You can live your life without a need to have God use you to plant seeds of the gospel. The danger in our Christian community is that we become so prideful, we really don't need God. We did it one time, but now that we're doing well, we really don't need God. We're playing the game, but we do that. And here's the deal. Our pride causes what? God to oppose us. In fact, he gives grace to the humble. A lot of Christians are walking, they don't realize that God is an actively opposing them because of their pride. In fact, God chooses differently than we choose. We choose those who are well-educated and the smart and educated, and we think that's the way to go. Here's the deal is, God chooses differently. 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He reverses it. Our culture says completely the opposite. God reverses it. And so pride keeps us from admitting that we're weak, from asking for help. It's hard to ask for help. If you're a guy, it is doubly hard to ask for help. It just is. We're self-sufficient. If we ask for help, we're showing we're weak. You know, luckily there's Google. We can go on Google and say, how do I fix this instead of going to another guy? Because we don't want to tell the other guy that we're basically incompetent. You know? Now I bypass Google. I just call somebody who knows how to do it and have them come over and pay them. A lot easier. Saves me a lot of time and frustration and sin problems. Okay? It just does. I learned my lesson. The third ground, the ground of our emotions. This might be the biggest one in our current culture and in our Christian culture. The ground of emotions. Our emotions are a window into what our hearts really love, what we're passionate about. And so we have the rise and the fall of our feelings, and they kind of function as a barometer to what we truly value and what we really want out of life. Your joy, your sadness, your fear, your anger, your happiness, your despondency, your contentment, your discouragement, your depression, your rejoicing, it paints a picture of what's really, really ruling your heart on a street level. Here's the bottom line. Your emotions are a helpful indicator of what you've replaced God with, something else, or where you've asked him to deliver something he's never promised. We all have God replacements, things we turn to when things go south. It may be TV, it may be the internet, it may be another person. It could be food, it could be money. We have God replacements, which God replacement equals idolatry. See, often our emotions really are based on how another person treats us. We go up and down, and we train people how to treat us. One of the great devices created by Apple is the phone. But it's an emotional indicator. How do I know that? When you text someone and they reply back with just K, how does that emotionally make you feel? Or if they don't reply back within 5 minutes, you start to feel the emotion of rejection, right? You go in this tizzy. If you have children, adult children, when you text them, your emotional health is determined by how fast they respond, right? And how they respond. If they just send back K, that puts me into an emotional state of anger. You can't type O too. Can't put like a little smiley face, right? It's true. Everybody's like, 'cause it's true, isn't it? Your life, really, the Apple, the phone, the texting thing has really been an indicator of your emotional health sometimes. We just now, when I text them, you know, it may be 5 days. If they text me for something, if they don't respond within, I don't respond within 30 seconds, they're calling the police, they're calling my wife, where's he at? Now, I've solved this problem. You can take this for heart. If you have adult children, do this when you text them. I have $10,000 to give you. Please respond immediately. Works every time. Works every time. And you know what? It's worked more than once, or that's stupid. It's true, isn't it? It's so true. Let me say this. Here's the deal. It's not your job to take care of another person's emotions. That'll free you. That's part of being an adult. Adults take care of their own emotions. Quit letting other people control your emotions. You take control by allowing the Holy Spirit to work in your life. This up and down stuff, it's exhausting. And it happened just in one text, doesn't it? You're going to leave here today, and somebody's going to text you, and you're going to go, oh, what? You hopefully you're right. Mark said, don't worry about it. Right? The fourth one, the ground of indifference. You know, your heart has to break to destroy indifference in your life. When one spouse tells the other spouse that they want out of the marriage, all of a sudden, they want to change. When you receive a medical diagnosis that has been self-afflicted because you have been living unhealthy, you start to change your eating habits and you start to exercise. That usually occurs on January 1st for most of us, right? Or on Monday, which never comes. When you get that failing notice in school, all of a sudden, you start doing your homework and studying. It is true. This ground of indifference. What will it take for you to wake up from your indifference? What will God have to bring into your life for you to wake up? Now, you can avoid that by breaking the ground up yourself, or you can allow God to break it up. Don't wait until your deathbed to find out what real life is. Hosea's fourth challenge is to seek. He says, he writes, for it is time to seek the Lord. Now, we seek many things in this life. We chase success. We chase another human being to fulfill us. We chase money. We may use our children to validate ourselves. We work hard and long at a job seeking success. We go hard at acquiring possessions and cars and houses. We're trying to find fulfillment. But inside, we're incredibly lonely. And Hosea offers us an alternative. Turn to Hosea 6:3. Turn back four chapters. Hosea 6:3. He writes this. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Notice he says twice, let us acknowledge the Lord. Now, how do you acknowledge the Lord? How do you do that? The first one is simple, is bend your knee. Probably the best thing you can do when you wake up is to slip out of bed and land on your knees and pray. Because now you're putting yourself in submission to someone greater than you, okay? Second thing you do is you just open his word. My discipline is, when I wake up, is I go 30 steps and open the word of God and fill my mind, because my emotions at 5 in the morning are not real well, okay? I speak to him, pray. But the thing is, it's great about prayer. Get the other half. Listen to what he's saying. Humble yourself. Here's a big one to help your emotions. Stop the greed. How much money would it take for you to get happy? When I find people who are seeking money, it's never enough. We ask the question, what's the number you need for you to stop the greed? Nobody knows. Give your time, your money, your resources to his kingdom, not your own. Be a part, not a spectator of his church. Share the seed of the gospel. Yield to the Holy Spirit. Serve based on your spiritual gift. Lose yourself and you'll find yourself. Hosea writes these two promises. He says he will appear and he will come to us. That's the end. He will appear and he'll come to us. Now think about this. Paul writes about that reality to a church in Thessalonica, which Thessalonica still exists today. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he writes this. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now I want you to think for a minute. Imagine maybe you might be on earth, we don't know, when that occurs. Imagine when you hear that loud command. Imagine when you hear that trumpet call. Imagine that. That's what Peter's writing about. John records what he saw. We miss the deepness of this, but John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he's given this revelation. He writes down 22 chapters, the book of Revelation. Here's what he records in Revelation 19. I saw, John sees something. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. Then in verse 14 he says, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, I read that. I just had this revelation this morning in the first service. millions upon millions of soldiers in white horses. Can you picture that scene? All dressed in white. Man, it's just mind-blowing. This is what John sees. He says, look, there is an army coming led by a great king. He keeps every promise. He's going to keep the promise of Hosea. He's going to keep his own promise. But we all suffer from this problem that our talk and our reality can be two different things. Hosea knew this. Turn to Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 7. He writes this in verse 7. My people, God says, are determined to turn from me. Even though they call me God Most High, I will by no means exalt them. Here's the truth. Your flesh has a natural bent to turn away from the Lord. It is not going to seek the Lord. You have to be diligent then to crucify the flesh and not feed it. So it's very natural for you not to want to come to church Sunday. It's going to be very natural for you not to open the Word of God. It's going to be very natural for you not to seek the Lord because that's your flesh. And what does Paul say about that? I'm crucified with Christ, yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. You have the Holy Spirit living inside you. And if you'll yield to him, he's going to live, you're going to have different passion. But our flesh has this bent. The other turn is Hosea 13, verses 4 through 6. Here's a big danger, the danger of satisfaction. Verse 4, he writes this. But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except for me. I cared for you in the wilderness in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. Often, when you come to Christ, when you've come to Christ, it's probably usually because of a deep need or a big sin problem or crisis, and he forgives you. He restores you. He gives you everlasting life. He forgives all your sins, and he starts you on a healing process. He starts to work within your life and start to change it. And we get to a point where we get satisfied, and we forget how that happened. We think we did it sometimes. That's why I asked you to imagine what it felt like before you knew Christ. And so where you're at right now today, how God is working your life, is because of God, not because of you. But we get deceived. We think it's all because of us. We become self-sufficient. We get satisfied and forget how that happened. We get proud and we forget. That's what Hosea is saying. Hosea's last part of his prophetic proclamation. When he comes. When he comes. Last week, Jim Villalobos just made one statement. Remember, he talked about the two little parables about the kingdom of God. And he said, you know, the guy that went to the, I thought this was really cool, the guy that had the field, he found this treasure. He's walking, you know, I'm going to go buy that land because he knew there was a treasure there. Whoever owned the land didn't know that. And Jim said, after they see the value of the treasure, they sell all to get it. Now, I'm going to give you a second statement for today's message. After you see the kingdom of God, you should give all. After you see what he sees, you give it all. Peter proclaims this, 2 Peter 1. He says this, therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort, give all, to confirm your calling and election, for if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to ask yourself a question. What would that welcome feel like as you're ushered into the kingdom of God? What emotions might go through you? What thoughts might go through you? Because everything that happened before you is gone. All the stuff that you were dedicated to is burned and gone, but you're walking into a kingdom. The Apostle John saw a new heaven. In fact, he saw a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven to this new earth. And he heard a loud voice from the throne. Now, I want you to imagine what that felt like for John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's the last one standing, the last apostle. How did that impact his life? And the last thing he heard was this. He heard this from Jesus, Revelation 22, 12. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. Imagine hearing that. And John still lives after that proclamation. And so if you were to take that personally, if Jesus talked to you, you put your name, and he'd say to you, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to you according to what you have done for my kingdom. That changes. That's a reality. We can't see it, but this is true. Now, how does that change your life if you really believe that? His kingdom is coming. That is his promise. Now, he's either lying, or he's a lunatic, or he's going to provide that promise. We believe the truth, the promise of the resurrection. The last promise is he's coming back. How does that impact you being selfish? How does that impact your pride? How does that impact your emotions? How does that impact your indifference to the kingdom? Four questions on closing to ponder. First question is this. What am I planting? You are planting something in people's lives. It may be the gospel, or it may be just your thing, just what the culture is saying, but what are you planting? Is it the gospel? Are you planting seeds of the gospel? Second question, what am I reaping? Your life shows what you're reaping. And you know the thing, if you want to change your life, change what you're sowing. Now, a lot of people don't get that simple biblical principle. Their life's all screwed up and they can't figure out, well, how did I get here? You got there because of what you sowed. If you change what you sow, you change your life. Third question, what do I need to break up? What do I need to break up in my life? Which of those four fallow grounds do I need to break up? Maybe you're just being indifferent. Maybe you're just being selfish. You choose. Last question, who or what do I need to seek? I'll give you one statement. I want you to write it down if you can. Stop seeking yourself. Stop seeking yourself. That is the cultural's mandate. Seek yourself. My point to you, stop seeking yourself and seek Jesus. Not a pastor, not a church. Seek Jesus. Stop seeking yourself and seek Jesus. That's really what Hosea is saying. And Holy Spirit may be speaking to you today. Maybe this is your last warning. I don't know everyone's life. Maybe your ground's fallow. God's going to break it. You can choose to do it yourself or let him do it. It's a lot easier if you do it first. Stop seeking yourself and seek Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for this one verse. Your word from the prophet Hosea in the 8th century that speaks loudly today to each one of us. Wherever we're at, you want to enter. You want us to break up our fallow ground. You want us to seek you. Lord, this week, help us to ponder these things deeply. Help us to see and consider, where are we sowing the seeds of the gospel? We have no idea what you're going to do if we would just simply sow the seed. You're waiting to speak the gospel through us. That is your divine plan. And once we do that, you go to work. Lord, help us this week to unleash the seeds of the gospel on people who are far from you. Lord, we're thankful that you're a king who will keep his promise, and that promise is you're coming with your reward. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.